Good morning. As some of you recall, a couple of months ago, Ryan Zellner asked me to share with you about a ministry I was involved in called International Justice Mission. And as you may recall, IJM is a human rights organization that seeks to protect the poor by stopping violence that plagues them. IJM's work encompasses four areas. They rescue victims of sexual violence, slavery, and abuse in developing countries where the rule of law is not enforced. They provide restoration to the people that they rescue by providing aftercare programs designed to bring hope and a future. They restrain the criminals who inflict the violence on the poor by working with the local law enforcement to be sure these people are sent to jail. And finally, and most importantly and uniquely, IJM works with local justice systems to bring about structural transformation to ensure that the law enforcement and legal systems are repaired because they're badly broken so that millions can be protected from violence and prove that justice for the poor is possible. I was blessed to meet Gary about 6 years ago through some friends, and I've been a supporter of IJM ever since. Gary's an inspirational leader with a passion for justice, and it's infectious. In fact, it's so infectious, it's become a passion of mine in Orange County, and those of you who know me know when I get passionate about something, you better watch out. In fact, my prayer is that Grace Fellowship Church will become one of the churches that is in the lead on this movement for justice in Orange County. To that end, we have a table set up on the patio with resources for IJM. We have Jocelyn White, who is head of mobilization of churches in Southern California, is here. We're going to have a sign-up sheet for you to express your interest in getting involved in the work of IJM. And we're going to be holding a lunch on Wednesday, April 9th, here at church. Open to all of you, and Jocelyn is going to come down and talk to us about what people do in the church to get involved and really be part of this movement. So I really encourage you to come out to the table and learn more and to sign up for the lunch. Back to my friend Gary. Gary is an amazing man, and he is a man of God. He is an inspirational leader. He graduated from Harvard Law School, and after that, he went to work for the Department of Justice, where he investigated police misconduct. He was later assigned to lead the United Nations investigation of the Rwandan genocide, which meant that he was the person who led the investigation, going through mass graves, collecting evidence to prosecute those who committed those crimes. That experience, coupled with other work he had done and his deeply held Christian faith, led Gary to start IJM with him as its sole employee in 1997. 17 years later, IJM employs almost 600 people in 18 countries across the globe, rescuing thousands and protecting millions from the epidemic of violence that is plaguing the poor. Gary is in town because he spoke at the IJM benefit last night, and I am grateful that he agreed to deliver a message to Grace this morning. He's asked me to read Psalm 10 to lay the groundwork for his talk, and I need my glasses for that part because the print's small. Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages, From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more.
Thanks, Lucy, for the introduction, and Dave, thank you for allowing me to come and share with all of you this morning. Getting me to come preach is really not a hard thing at all. What you just need to have is weather like this in early March. I was scraping ice off my car on the way out here, and I will return, I guess, to another snowstorm tonight. So, yeah, I may just stay here, in fact. But what a joy to get to be here with you. I was talking to the interns at IJM. We have about 60 interns a year at our headquarters in Washington, D.C., and then a number around the world. But we were having a conversation, and they were asking me what it is that I found sort of most interesting about Jesus. And a number of thoughts came to mind. I wonder what would come to your mind if you think, what's most interesting about the life of Jesus? And the thing that came to my mind in the moment was just the way in which Jesus was the incarnation of God, but he shows up amidst those who are sort of most famous in their community as being so earnest about knowing God, and those who are most famous for sort of their devotion and earnestness of knowing God are the ones who completely do not recognize him. That is, the religious leaders of his era were the ones who just completely missed him. And it struck me that because I likewise have been someone who had raised in the church, I won all of the little Sunday school prizes for all the right answers to the Bible, and I have been pursuing Jesus for a long time. But it does make me stop for just a moment to realize that it seems you can actually be on this path of pursuing God and be well known for this sort of devotion of that, and then actually God can show up right in the middle of you, and it's possible to just completely miss it. I think it's fair for that to challenge me. And so I keep asking myself this question, as I go along in my life, are Jesus and I really interested in the same things? Because I honestly do know what I'm interested in. I could make a list of all those things, and you could too, right? We could make a list of all the things that we're interested in, that we're passionate about. But what if we set all those aside for just a minute and ask, well, what is God passionate about? What makes his heart really beat fast? And could others know what God is passionate about by simply looking at what it is that we are passionate about? I want this morning to focus on two of what may be sometimes two of the more unfamiliar passions of God. And those are his passion for the world, and then secondly, his passion for justice. First, God's passion for the world, I see it's actually in the values of this church. And it would have been very much in the values of the church that I grew up in too, this heart for the world, because God loves the world. And by the world, of course, we mean all these bazillions of people. It's not like the globe, like he doesn't love the globe. I mean, he loves the people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? I mean, the whole incarnation was motivated by God's passionate love for these billions of people stretched across all these confusing continents and cultures. He loves all that every day, passionately. Now, on the other hand, what am I passionate about every day? Well, to tell you the truth, I wake up every day completely passionate about me. I love me. I'm fascinated by me every day. I can't get enough of me. I don't have to wake up in the morning and remind myself to think of me. It just seems to come rather naturally. Now, my pastor says this is more narrow than I should be as a Christian, and so I'm trying to open up my heart a little bit. And on a really good day, I will actually find myself extending love and compassion to all the people in the universe who are in my immediate family. And that's a pretty good day, actually, in my household, where I'll extend more love and compassion to my wife and four kids than I do to myself. And they usually circle that day on the calendar, and they pray that it might happen again next year, you know. And then maybe I'll have some larger spiritual experience, and I really feel my heart opening up, and I will find myself extending love and compassion to all the people that I like and who are like me and who are like me. And this then becomes my world of passion and devotion, but it's actually this little shriveled world of me and mine. Now, I think that Jesus probably finds this very natural. I think this is very understandable, but I'm not sure that everything that's natural and understandable is necessarily godly. So maybe at least we here together this morning can agree upon what the goal is. Even if we're not there, we can agree that the goal is probably to have a heart that's more like the heart of God, that shares something of his love for the world. Now, this came home to me, as Lucy alluded to, in a pretty powerful way personally, in what will be almost 20 years ago, next month. In 1994, you remember there was this horrific genocide that broke out in Rwanda. You might have seen the movie Hotel Rwanda. And 800,000 people were murdered in about 8 weeks. And when it was all over, I was sent over, because I was a prosecutor at the Department of Justice, and I was put on loan to the United Nations to direct the UN's genocide investigation. And all murder investigations just begin with where the bodies are, right? And so I was given a list of 100 different mass graves and massacre sites, and most of the killing was actually done in churches, because the Tutsis had run to the churches for sanctuary, but then their Hutu neighbors just waded into them with machetes and just cut them down. And so I was given this list to go through all of these massacre sites with my investigative teams, and we began to gather the evidence to try to put the case together against the leaders of the genocide. And the hardest part of it was not having to sort through thousands and thousands of these people who had been butchered, even though that was part of the day, and that was just a gross thing to have to do every day. But the hardest part was having to interview the survivors, especially the children. And I remember one day I had to interview this little girl who had survived one of these massacres. She was about 8 years old, I think. And she had actually lay amongst the dead in one of these churches under a pile of bodies for about 2.5 days. And you would lay there to make sure that the killers would not come back to finish you off, right? And so imagine, I'm sitting across from her at this little table trying to get her story out. And the first thing you would have noticed about her was the first thing I noticed, honestly, which was just how beautiful she was. She had these eyes that just still had a sparkle to them. And then she'd say some things that would make herself laugh, and then these white teeth would just go boom across her face. And she was just gorgeous. And I remember actually looking into the eyes of this little 8-year-old Rwandan girl when it occurred to me in a way I had never thought of before. And that is that the maker of the entire universe specifically intended that this one little 8-year-old Rwandan girl should exist. And not only that, but he intended that she should exist to be with him forever. In fact, he wanted this particular little girl to be with him forever so desperately that he was willing to give up his own son to be tortured and murdered just to make sure that this little Rwandan girl would be with him forever. Right, so suddenly I am just completely blown away by the cosmic significance of this one little 8-year-old Rwandan girl in front of me. But I also know from the pink machete scars across the back of her head that she was just about a millimeter of a machete blow from being just part of that huge pile of corpses in the church. So then with a shudder, it just occurs to me that 800,000 other Rwandans who were just as precious to God as this little girl, they could all just drop off the face of the earth, right? And for me as an American Christian, it just wouldn't affect my day at all. And suddenly I could sense, as someone who'd been following Jesus for a very long time in my life, that there was a significant difference between the way God was regarding the world and the way I was regarding the world. And so it's been a journey for me now to just try to open up the borders of my heart, right? To open up the borders of my heart beyond this little shriveled world of just me and mine, and to begin to share something of his love and passion for the world. But what I've also found is quite interesting, because if as you enter into that world and as you try to share something of the Christian faith with that world, what do you imagine is probably the most difficult thing for people in our world to believe about the Christian faith? I think it's simply the idea that God is good, because they're in so much pain. You know, there will be about 10,000 children who will die today in our world today. Why? Just because their parents can't get them enough food. And there'll be 10,000 again tomorrow and 10,000 the next day. And really, how are those people supposed to somehow find it believable that God is so good? This is also the moment when, for many of us, this kind of pain in our world is the thing that will lead us to retreat from that world and we'll go back to the little world. Because even my mentioning that fact, does that not just create pain and discomfort? And it's like, no, don't want to think about that world. Going to go back to this world. But let's open it up again and think about it again from God's perspective, which is the heart we're trying to share. That there are, for instance, 1.5 billion people on our globe who have no access to medical care. Zero. So they're not arguing about whether or not their medical plan will allow them to choose their doctor or not, right? And there's hundreds of thousands of kids this morning who live out on the streets of our major metropolitan centers around the world who woke up this morning just completely on their own. And so here's the question. How are all these millions of people somehow supposed to find it believable that God is good? In other words, if you think about it, what is God's plan for making it believable that he's good for those who are suffering and hurting so much in our world? What's his plan for getting that done? Well, the answer from the Bible is a pretty surprising one, because it turns out that we're the plan. And that he doesn't have another plan. Do you remember what Jesus said to us, all of his disciples? Think about this. He says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men and women that they will see your good works, and then they'll give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I love this, because you notice he doesn't say, you might be the light of the world. You could be the light of the world. I sure hope you turn out to be the light of the world. He says to us, you're it. And so for 2,000 years, Christians have been trying to make it believable that God is good. by going to those who are in need and showing to them the love of God. And if people are suffering and hurting in our world because they've never heard the gospel, they just don't know that God loves them so much that he would send Christ to die for them and offer forgiveness of their sins. We're the ones who actually get to go to them and share that good news with them. And if others are suffering because they don't have food, then for heaven's sakes, we can help them with that. And if others are suffering because they don't have shelter, then we can help them with housing. And if others are suffering because they don't have medicine or doctors, well, for heaven's sakes, we can share ours. And when we do that, they actually see us, the body of Christ. That's what we're called, right? The body of Christ. They see the body of Christ show up. And it starts to become believable to them that God is good. But you know, it's interesting because there's another category of people in our world who are suffering. And this is what I'd like to have us focus on this morning. A category of people are hurting in our world, and they're not suffering because they don't have access to the gospel, or because they don't have food, or because they don't have doctors, or because they don't have shelter. These are people who are suffering because of the intentional abuse and oppression of other people. These are the victims of injustice in our world. Now, immediately, saying that word creates a problem, right? Because what does injustice mean anyways? Because in America, that's a pretty useless word, right? It means everything and nothing at the same time. And honestly, as an American, I am pretty much a victim of injustice like every day, all day. Yeah. Like, I'm at the grocery store the other day, and you have express lanes at your grocery store, right? I mean, everybody has express lanes. I'm always in the express lane because I'm in a hurry. I mean, I got to get to places and stuff, so I'm in the express lane. But there's rules about this, is there not? And I don't know what the rule is in yours, but in my express lane, my grocery store, big sign says 10 items only. Okay? So I'm there the other day. I got my cart. I got my 10 items, maximizing the opportunity there, and I'm ready to go. Guy in front of me. 13 items. Totally jamming up the express lane, right? And I got places to go, and I got this lawbreaker right in front of me, and I'm like, I just want to ram him with my cart, right? But I had a better idea because I'm a lawyer. I could probably sue the guy, you know, I could probably do that. Getting a little frustrated there. Well, just so you know, when the Bible talks about injustice, this is not what it's talking about. Pretty interesting, because if you do look at the scripture, injustice is actually a particular kind of sin. Injustice is about the abuse of power. The abuse of power to take from someone else the good things that God intended for them. Their life, their liberty, their dignity, the fruit of their love and of their labor. Those are the things that God intended for everyone. And then when someone who is stronger just comes by and rips those things away because they can, God calls this the sin of injustice. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. But on the side of the oppressor was power." But what is this kind of injustice look like in our world today? Not thousands of years ago in the Bible, but in our world today. Well, as Lucy mentioned, in 1997, I left my job at the Department of Justice to help form International Justice Mission. And we are this Christian ministry that raises up a core of justice advocates serving amongst the poor to defend them against horrific violence and abuse. And we take on these cases and we bring real relief for the victims and make sure the perpetrators are brought to justice. We provide long-term aftercare for the victims. And then we begin to help strengthen the local law enforcement system so it protects the poor from violence. So I've been doing this for almost 20 years now and have a pretty good idea of what horrific injustice looks like in our world today. And I'll never forget meeting a young man in India named Kumar. He lived in a poor rural area, and by the age of 5, he was orphaned. And by the age of 11, he had been sold as a slave into a brick factory. So year after year, Kumar worked 12 to 14 hours a day, 7 days a week, inside the brick factory as a slave, with about 70 other people who were held as slaves in the brick factory. Kumar doesn't go to school. He doesn't play. He works viciously hard 7 days a week, 12 to 14 hours a day, and he'll spend his entire life that way. If anybody tries to run away from the brick factory, they're chased down by the owner, dragged back, and beaten in front of the others. On days when Kumar has been just too sick to even work, the owner just drags him, kicks him in the head, and sends him back to work. There are, in our world today, the Global Slavery Index indicates about 30 million people held illegally in slavery in our world today. More people in slavery today than in any other time in human history. So here's the question. How is Kumar supposed to somehow believe that God is so good? Or for the other millions who are held in his kind of slavery today, how is that supposed to seem believable? Or what about Alina, who was a young girl I met in the Philippines, also lived in a poor rural town, and she was terribly sexually assaulted when she was just 11 years old. And what made it particularly sort of brutal and crushing is the man who committed the assault was actually the chief of police in her town. We work in communities around the world where up to 40% of girls are victims of rape or attempted rape by the age of 14. Because there's an epidemic of sexual violence against women and girls in the developing world. And so for the millions of girls like Alina who are suffering under this kind of vulnerability and abuse and humiliation, how is it supposed to seem believable to them that God's good? Or what about Jyoti? She's a 16-year-old girl that I met in India. She was from a poor family, and she was struggling to try to help the family get by. And one day, some women came to her and said, "Hey, Jyoti, why don't you come with us to the big city? Because we can get you a job there, and then you can send some of that money home to her, to your family." And so Jyoti went with these women, but on the way there, they gave her some tea that was drugged. And she was actually sold into a brothel in the red light district in the city of Mumbai. And she was stuffed into this underground room and just horrifically abused for 3 days until she's forced to provide services to the customers there. And she has to service up to 30 men a day, 7 days a week, never let outside of that brothel. UNICEF tells us that there are more than 2 million children held in forced prostitution in our world today. And again, these stories will cause us to repel from that world, right, and go back to this little world. But if we think about it from God's perspective, like, how are all of those children somehow supposed to believe that God is good? Again, we might begin to ask, my goodness, how does God regard all of this suffering and abuse in our world? Well, fortunately, God has given us his scripture. And that beautiful song this morning about the power of his word that actually gives us some insight and truth about how God regards it. And that Psalm 10 that we read together, you will perhaps read it with fresh eyes again maybe this afternoon if you go back to read it. It was one of the Psalms that I discovered when I was in Rwanda. I'm sure I'd read it before, but boy, did it mean something to me, especially this initial question in verse 1 where it says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourselves in times of trouble?" And there I am in the midst of genocide, and I'm asking, "Where, O God, are you in the midst of all this?" And then you see the psalmist describing this world of violence. And what we learn from that is that the scriptures are not unfamiliar with all the things that I've just described. As those who know the Bible, we should know that this is a fallen world in which there's a reality of tremendous violence and abuse. But what we also learn from the scripture is how God regards it. Because the psalmist says in verses 17 and 18, "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice for the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." Right, this is a God who hates this abuse, and he wants it to stop. Psalm 35:10 says it this way, "O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. You deliver the poor and needy from him who would rob him." Again, over and over again, we could go to scripture after scripture where God passionately hates this abuse and wants it to stop. That's why we've written this book. It's called Good News About Injustice. And people ask, well, what's the good news about injustice? Well, the good news is God's against it. And it turns out that that really matters. This is the good news of our scriptures, that the world is yearning to to know and to understand that there's a God of justice who hates this violence and abuse, and he wants it to stop. But that truth has always just raised another question in my mind, which is, well, that's great, God, that you hate it and you want it to stop, but for heaven's sake, what's your plan for actually doing that? What's your plan for Kumar and Alina and Jyoti? Well, once again, the answer from the Bible is a little shocking because it turns out that we're the plan and that God doesn't have another plan. You're all familiar with Micah chapter 6, verse 8, right? Where it says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. A short list of three things that please him and is required of us. And the first thing on the short list of three is doing justice. Jesus repeats the same triplet in Matthew 23:23, where he again rebukes the religious leaders because he says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Isaiah 1:17 says, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. For those of us who have come to honor the scripture, there can be no doubt that God has given to us, his people, the work of justice in the world. But this is the other place where we just find ourselves heading back towards that little world, because when I hear all these statistics about the massive injustice and about the violence and the brutality in these stories, I just feel bolted to my chair with despair, right? I just feel so powerless, and our shoulders just kind of slump, and we get small in our chairs, and it's like, well, what could we possibly do? We just feel so powerless. But in that moment, this is when it's, I think, quite helpful to remember some of these stories from the Gospels when Jesus' disciples felt exactly the same way. And one of them that's really quite humorous, I think, to me, is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Are you familiar with this story? All of us probably are in some way. But do you remember the way this story starts? It's quite funny because Jesus has been teaching for a long time and everybody's getting hungry. And so the disciples have a brilliant idea. They go to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, why don't you send everybody home to get themselves fed? Makes good sense, but Jesus doesn't want to miss out on the fun of this particular situation. And so he says to the disciples, no, you guys feed them. And this is what you got to love about the disciples, right? Is that they're just so patient to explain to Jesus what he clearly doesn't understand about the situation, right? And they say, oh, Jesus, see, we'd love to do that. But there's 5,000 hungry people here, and it would take a half a year's wages to be able to feed them. And honestly, we just don't have that kind of cash on us today, so back to you, Jesus. What's always been interesting to me about that is there was nothing unclear about what Jesus asked them to do. He said, feed them. But they looked at the magnitude of the need, right? And they looked at their own little resources and they thought, this can't really have anything to do with us. Is that not what happens when God directs our eyes to the injustice and violence in the world, and we look at the magnitude of the need, we look at ourselves and our own little resources, and right in the middle of church, we start going, this can't really have anything to do with me. But what happens in the story is pretty interesting. What does Jesus say? Well, he says, well, what do you have? Well, they don't have nothing, so they have to present what they do have, which, if you remember, it's the little boy with the sack lunch, right, that his mom had packed for him to go hear Jesus. And it has the sort of little plastic container with 5 loaves and 2 fish that's set out in a little, you know, sort of ready lunch container. And so the 5 loaves and 2 fish is presented to Jesus as the corporate resources that are supposed to meet this massive need. And this is when the apostle Andrew enters the discussion, because he's sort of the intellectual amongst the disciples. He's got a graduate degree in public policy from UC Irvine, I think. And so I kid you not, it says he looks at the 5 loaves and 2 fish and he says, what are these among so many? See, this would be me, honestly, because I went to college and I took a math course, and you've got 5,000 hungry people and 5 loaves and 2 fish, and honestly, if you're as sophisticated as I am, and if you understood probably the deeper sociological roots of the situation, you'd see there's really nothing for us to do but to sit in the paralysis of despair. But what does Jesus say? Jesus simply says, give it to me. What do you have, and will you give it to me? And in that moment, Jesus takes responsibility for the miracle and proceeds to feed 5,000 people to overflowing. You notice that Jesus didn't ask the disciples if they had enough. He didn't ask the disciples to do the miracle. He just asked them to give to him what they had, not more, not less, but what they had so that he could do the miracle. And I have to tell you, after almost 20 years of international justice mission, this is what I have seen thousands of times. The followers of Jesus, in seeking justice, don't deliver the miracle. What they do is they just give what they have. And God takes that provision and does the miracle. Do you know that Kumar is no longer held in slavery in that brick factory anymore? Why not? Because some people were generous enough to support our IJM Indian investigators who went and infiltrated that place, documented how he was being abused and the 70 other slaves, then worked with the other authorities to raid that facility and rescue Kumar and all 70 of those slaves out and get them into economic aftercare programs that now have a 96% success rate of making sure they are never returned to bondage. And Kumar actually was able to go back to school. Turns out he's super smart, super hard worker. He now actually serves as an intern with International Justice Mission and has helped us in rescuing hundreds from slavery. And I can tell you this, Kumar knows that God is good because the body of Christ showed up for him. And he has a testimony because he has seen the goodness of God. Talk about a testimony that seems credible in the world. Likewise with Alina, she doesn't have to be just trembling in the fear and vulnerability of knowing that the most powerful man in her town could just abuse her. Again, local IJM investigators, supported by friends from around the world, were able to go and document her case. And with IJM Filipino lawyers, were able to not only get that police commander removed from his position, but he was actually sentenced to a life term for that abuse. And what that does is it changes the whole calculation in the community of what you can get away with in the treatment of little girls. And so now, Alina, what does she have? A testimony about the goodness of God. And she's now been able to find restoration, to pursue an education. And you know what she loves to do now? Is mentor other young teenage girls who've been through similar abuse. And she walks them through the scary process of restoration, of having to confront their perpetrators, so that they likewise are able to see justice done. And Alina has a testimony that not only is the goodness of God believable to her, but now she makes the goodness of God believable to others. Likewise for Joe T, she's not being horrifically assaulted inside that brothel anymore. Again, friends from around the world were able to send IJM investigators to infiltrate that darkness, to help pull her out with the local authorities, and then get her into long-term aftercare, which over years and years, Joe T was finally able to come to know Jesus as her personal Savior. That's a phrase we use a lot. Jesus is my personal Savior. And sometimes it can be an abstraction, you know? For Joe T, this is not an abstraction. Because the body of Christ actually showed up inside her nightmare as a complete miracle from nowhere. And she was brought out of the darkness and into light. In fact, she was so transformed by that then she came back to us to say, you know, I know where other girls are being held. Can I lead you into a place that to get others out? And so she led us on another raid that rescued 7 more girls out. One of them was a girl named Kalini. And Kalini then came to us and said, well, you know what? I know where even more girls are being held. And Kalini led us on a third police raid to this underground dungeon underneath one of these brothels. And on that day, we were able to bring 24 of these girls out of this horrific darkness and into the light so that they would have the opportunity to see the goodness of God. And this is the gospel going into the darkest places simply because the people of God offered what they have. Joe T. showed up for Kalini. Then Kalini showed up for these girls. And now these girls have an opportunity to find it believable that God is good. What does this have to do with all of us? You know, if you think about that story of the feeding of the 5,000, you ever think about why did Jesus do it the way that he did? Do you ever think about this? I think about this too much, I'm sure. But because I'm thinking, okay, Jesus, you're God, you're up there teaching, probably it's good stuff, and people are hungry. And why don't you just dump manna on everybody, right? If I was God, I'd be like, poof, manna, you know, eat up, we'll get back to the teaching, you know. So why did Jesus do it the way that he did? Honestly, I think he did this thing the way that he did for just one reason. I think he wanted to give one little boy a very cool day. Right, because he goes back to his mom right at the end of the day who packed the lunch, right? And says, Mom, guess what Jesus did with my lunch today? He fed 5,000 people. Can we imagine if that little boy will ever in his life forget that day? And yet what a small day he would have had, right? If he just could have gone off to eat his own lunch really quite quietly. He would have had a very full stomach, but a very small day. And did Jesus have to have the lunch in order to do the miracle? Or did he maybe just love that little boy so much? That he wanted to say, wait. Watch what I can do with your lunch today. I'd like to suggest a couple of things for us here at Grace Fellowship. Number one, first, it might be just a rediscovery of God's passion for justice in the Scriptures. To make sure that we don't sort of franchise off to Lucy and others who are really passionate about justice, just hand them God's passion for justice. Do you really want to miss out on that? Micah chapter 6, verse 8 doesn't say, for all the justice freaks, seek justice, love mercy, humbly follow God. No, that's to his people. So rediscovering God's passion for justice for all of us, and then finding what does it mean for all of us to enter into God's heart for that. As Lucy suggested, there's going to be a lunch on April 9th, which sort of is a next steps exploration of what does it mean to actually share God's heart for the world and God's heart for justice. And the simple invitation is, don't miss out. Get acquainted, at least indicate an interest to receive the communication. Don't shut down back to the little world. Be open to it and see if God doesn't actually call you in some way to lead. Because if you think about it, why in a world of so much suffering and hurt and need, why have you and I been given so much? You ever think about that? I was born down here in Southern California and then raised up in Sacramento, and my dad was a doctor and my mom was a wonderful stay-at-home mom who loved us. I was the spoiled youngest of six kids in this affluent, wonderful suburb. And so I just was granted this incredibly great life. And all of us have to think in many ways, in spite of hardships and difficulties, when we think about the billions who are suffering in our world today, like, why have we been given so much? By way of an answer, I just close with this, that when I was a kid, I always wanted to be a great football player. And sadly, I turned out to be kind of a bad football player. But fortunately, I had two older brothers who would sit me down, and they'd explain to me why I was a bad football player. and they would say, well, Gary, you see, you're small, but you're slow. And that was helpful in an odd way to me. And so what I would do, of course, is I would go to the weight room and work out, right, to just try to get bigger, just so I wouldn't get crushed so badly, to get some strength, because I got this fight on the football field, and I need to get stronger. And so I would go and I'd work out at the weight room, and Nothing would ever happen to my body, but I would work out and work out, but I would always look over, and there in their special section of the gym were the bodybuilders, right? Now, you got to have some of these guys in your gym, right? I mean, we're here in Southern California. You got to know what I'm talking about, right? There were these guys. I would look over at these guys, and they were just huge, right? Just huge chests and arms and legs and necks, and I should just look at all that muscle mass, right? All that strength and all that power. And I used to just ask, but what's it all for? For the bodybuilder, it's for posing. And the only time that strength and power is ever really brought to bear, right, is there's a crisis in the kitchen and the jam jar stuck in it, and they pop open the jam jar. That's it. Wow. My prayer for us is that in a world of so much suffering and hurt and need, that you and I will not be left opening jam jars. That He'll rescue us from all things that are just too small. Rescue us from all things of fear and lead us with courage into a world that's yearning to see the goodness of God through us. That we won't shrink back into that shriveled world of me and mine, but we will take whatever next good step God leads us to in His work of justice. Let's pray together. Kind Father, as we settled in here at the beginning of this morning, our initial prayer was just that we would be present, actually present with You. So, Father, we pray together that some word of truth that is authentically from You this morning would actually enter our hearts, take root, and begin to change us. Father, may we not exit this place just precisely the same people who came in. But help us this morning to take that one next good step to follow You in Your heart for justice in Your world. In the name of Jesus, amen.